Good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, Acts chapter 8. We have here in Acts chapter 8, in the midst of a number of examples of conversion in the book of Acts, the example of Simon, a man who was a sorcerer prior to becoming a Christian, but we see that he became a Christian in verse 13 of the chapter, and in the following verses, we see that Simon sinned shortly after becoming a Christian, and we have something very important recorded in verse 22 for us that helps us understand how we can be forgiven of sin committed after becoming a Christian. As there the Apostle Peter told Simon, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee." And so Simon was told two things here about what he needed to do to be forgiven of sin committed after becoming a Christian. He was told, number one, repent. That's the change of will, change of direction that we need to have any time we recognize sin in our lives. And then secondly, he was told, pray God, and perhaps this shall be forgiven thee. And that's a really important point to make as we consider what we need to do to be forgiven of sin committed after becoming a Christian. But something else that is brought out in this verse, that's sort of a side note that I really want to hone in on here this morning as we begin our lesson for today, is notice what it was that Simon needed to be forgiven of. The Apostle Peter there specifies the thought of thy heart. Perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. This is one passage among many in Scripture that shows us we can be guilty of sin based upon the condition of our heart. There are many different actions, many different words that we can speak or that we can do that can cause us to be guilty of sin, but we also see that we can be guilty of sin based upon what is in our heart. And so for our lesson here today, both this morning and also this afternoon, I want to look at six specific examples of sins of the heart. Each of these is something that is often seen on the outside with various words and actions that are engaged in because of this problem of the heart, but it is a problem that begins on the inside. And to repent of any of the things that we'll look at here in our lesson today, we need to first and foremost purify, correct this problem of the inward person, this problem of the heart. And so, for instance, one sin of the heart that we'll notice here for a few minutes this morning is the sin of pride. In Proverbs, the 16th chapter, in verse 18, we have the familiar statement made there by the inspired writer that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Oftentimes the saying that is used in connection with this is pride goes before the fall, or something to that effect. And the Bible not only teaches this to be true based upon this statement, but the Bible also provides us with a lot of examples of people whose pride led to their fall. You think about the example of King Uzziah of Judah in 2 Chronicles 26. A little bit later on, when Judah was taken captive by Babylon, as God allowed Babylon to become very powerful. And then you think about the example of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon thinking, no, this is me who's done this, rather than crediting God. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar likewise had his fall as a result of his pride. You see later on when the Babylonian Empire was taken over by the Medes and Persians, and a Persian official named Haman was guilty of pride, and that pride led to his fall. We just see example after example after example throughout Scripture of this principle that pride goeth before destruction. And as we think about pride in almost every case, and certainly in those cases I just mentioned, there are actions and words that demonstrate that pride that is in the heart, but it is a pride that is in the heart. It's something that begins on the inside. And for that to be corrected, it is needful for us first and foremost to correct our inward person to correct the condition of the heart. One thing that goes hand in hand with pride, one element, if you will, of pride, is it generally involves desiring to be exalted more highly than we should. It often involves desiring preeminence or self-exaltation. We see that brought out over in 3 John in the 9th verse. As the Apostle John here in the book of 3 John, he speaks about a man named Diotrephes. And notice what he says here about Diotrephes in this verse. 3 John verse 9, he says, I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Notice that phrase there, loveth to have the preeminence. That's indicative of pride of the heart, desiring to be exalted either more highly than others or desiring to be exalted too highly relative to God. That is one element of this sin of pride. The other element that I want to note here this morning that sort of goes hand in hand with this but is a little bit different point is the esteeming of oneself too highly. Not just desiring oneself to be exalted highly, but esteeming oneself more highly than we should. And what I mean by that, I think, is exemplified with something that is said over in 1 Timothy the 6th chapter. In 1 Timothy the 6th chapter and in verse 17, as the inspired Apostle Paul here gives a charge for those who are rich in this present world, and he doesn't say that those who are rich in this present world are sinning because of that. We'll have more to say on that a little bit later on in the lesson. But he does give some warnings that are particularly applicable to those who are rich in this present world. And you notice that one of the things that he says there that is applicable to all of us, but it's given here as a specific warning for those who are rich, about halfway through this verse, he says that they be not high-minded or haughty or arrogant, as some of your translations might say. And when we consider the context of that command here, we can get a little bit better picture of what this high-mindedness or this pride often looks like. There can be a temptation when we look at somebody who has less than we do, whether we're somebody who is really wealthy by the standards of our society or very poor by the standards of our society. Probably most all of us could. There's probably somebody out there who has less than we do. And when we look at somebody who has less than we do, and we get this mentality of, I must be smarter than them or better than them in some way, that is the sin of pride setting in. The sin of arrogance or high-mindedness or being conceited is setting in at that point. And the inspired Apostle Paul here says, don't fall into that trap. Recognize, as the end of the verse goes on to mention, God gives us richly all things to enjoy, and while we can be appreciative of what God allows us to have, God can take away those things in a moment, and there's no reason for us to be arrogant because we have more than somebody else does. And that principle applies not only to material things that we might have, it can apply to certain abilities that we might have. It could apply to an earthly education. It could apply to the workplace. If we are in a higher position in the workplace than somebody else is, there's just all kinds of things that this principle can apply to. The point being made here is not you should feel guilty for having riches or having popularity or whatever it may be that creates this temptation to be arrogant. The point is that if you are blessed with those things, whatever it may be, the point is that's no reason to view yourself more highly than anybody else. The point is that we need to not become high-minded by comparing ourselves to others and thinking that we're better than others because of some ability or whatever it may be that God has allowed us to have. Even when it comes to things that apply to our service to God, we need to be careful about this high-mindedness. As we consider people who are living in sin in the world, and we understand that the Scriptures teach that the majority of people are going down the broad path that leads to destruction, But we can look into God's word and see, am I doing what God requires of me to be going down the narrow path that leads to life? And if we're not, then we need to correct that. But if we are, we can see, based on Scripture, I'm doing the very best I can to go down that narrow path that leads to life. And we understand the majority of people aren't going down that path. And yet even that should not cause us to become arrogant or high-minded. We should still just recognize, I am someone who needs salvation just as much as anybody else does. I'm someone who without the grace of God would be doomed for eternal condemnation, and whatever good is able to come into my life, it's because of God and His greatness, and He deserves the credit for that, rather than being proud or being arrogant in myself because I've done something to receive a gift that I didn't earn, a gift that is unmerited. And that reminds me of something that the Apostle Paul says just a page or so back in 1 Timothy. If you look back at the first chapter of 1 Timothy and verse 15. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 15, this is one of my favorite verses to turn to think about this principle of humility, as Paul really hits the nail on the head here with that which is as humbling as anything to stop and consider. The Apostle Paul here says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now you stop and think about the Apostle Paul's situation as he wrote this epistle. The Apostle Paul was one who was going about doing all kinds of good for the Lord, doing all kinds of good for others. Maybe as much good was being done by the Apostle Paul as anybody else who was living on earth at the time that he wrote this epistle. And yet, as the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, he didn't become puffed up with arrogance and thinking about all the good that he was doing. Instead, he realized Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul realized that though he was not living in sin at the time, he realized, as I look back on my past, I realize I've sinned against God. I've sinned against God despicably, and really all of us have, though we may not have persecuted Christians like Paul did. We've all sinned against God. We've all treated Him terribly, and Paul realized, I'm not deserving of all the good that God has allowed me to have. I'm not deserving of salvation. I'm not deserving of the wonderful good that I'm able to do in His service. I have no reason to become puffed up because of that. Instead, the glory goes to God. It reminds me of a verse from one of the songs that's in our hymnals that really hits the nail on the head when it comes to pride and how we can overcome pride, or at least one of the keys to overcoming pride. Song 189 in Hymns for Worship, I believe it is, the song "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." In the first verse of that song, it says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." When we stop and think about the cross that Jesus died on, there is nothing that is more humbling than that. There's nothing that's more humbling than to just stop and meditate on the fact that I have sinned against God, and as a result, I've brought upon myself eternal condemnation. And God could have just left me that way, left me to die in my sins. But instead, He sent His Son to die on the cross for me. And because of Jesus and what He's done, I have a chance to be saved from sin, to escape what I've earned, the wages of my sin, which is eternal death in hell, to escape that and to instead be able to spend eternity in His direct presence with the righteous of all ages. I don't know of anything more humbling than to stop and think about what Jesus did for us and just how hopeless our case would be if it was not for that. When we stop and consider that, there's just no room left for pride. It really does pour contempt on all our pride, as the song says, as it causes us to see just how foolish that is in recognizing that we are nothing without Jesus. And so as we think about overcoming this problem of pride, it is something that gets to a matter of the heart, a matter of the inward person, having a proper view of ourselves, first and foremost in relation to God, recognizing his authority, recognizing we've chosen to sin against him, and he could have left us to die in our sins, but he chose to allow us to have eternal life because of his love and because of what he's done for us. And recognizing that, and also recognizing and having the proper view of ourselves relative to our fellow man, recognizing that anybody we see, no matter how lost of a condition they're in, and everybody outside the body of the saved is in a lost and dire condition, but no matter what kind of a condition they're in, eternally and temporally, recognizing I need the blood of Jesus just as much as this person does. We're all just people here on earth who would be doomed for eternal condemnation, but because of Jesus, we have a chance to be saved. And in that sense, I'm no better than anybody else. And that ought to help us to develop the humility that we need to have to overcome this sin of pride. But a second sin of the heart to consider here this morning, and this one in many ways is related to the first, and that is the sin of envy. We see over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, as the Apostle Paul is listing out what he refers to here as the works of the flesh, at least some of them. He mentions at the end of verse 21, he uses the phrase, and such like, to show that this is not an exhaustive list. But one of the things that he mentions that's a part of this list, at the beginning of verse 21, he mentions envyings. Envy is something that is a sin, and it's something that is clearly a sin of the heart, a sin of the inward person. When we think about what envy is, a definition that I've seen for that before that I think really hits the nail on the head is it involves discontentment at the good fortune of others. It involves seeing something good happen to others, and instead of being happy for them, instead of being pleased with that and just desiring that they use whatever it may be to the glory of God, it involves being discontented at that, whether it be that we wish we were the ones that had that, or we just don't want them to have it regardless. That's the concept of envy. And I think a verse that might help us to see this played out in a specific example is in Matthew, the 27th chapter, and in verse 18. As divine commentary here provides for us the motive of those who delivered up Jesus to be crucified. They were sinning outwardly, these Jews were, as they delivered Jesus up to be crucified, but divine commentary here shares with us that what they were doing on the outside was really a reflection of sin on the inside. As the writer specifically tells us in Matthew 27:18, that Pilate, as he was trying to get the Jews to ask for Jesus to be released, it mentions the reason he did this. It says that Pilate knew it was because of envy they had delivered Jesus up. When you think about the concept of envy and how it applies here to these Jewish leaders, throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was continuously growing in popularity. Sometimes it was because people had a genuine interest in who he was, and sometimes it was just people just paying attention to him out of curiosity. Sometimes it may have just been an interest in temporal things. But whatever the case, Jesus was clearly very popular during his earthly ministry. Jesus was able to perform miracles that the Jewish leaders could not perform. Jesus taught in a way that had authority that the Jewish leaders could not teach with. Jesus had things that the Jewish leaders wanted for themselves, and instead of them getting it, they saw that Jesus had these things, and they didn't want someone else to have these things, and they became envious of Jesus. And we see that envy build up and build up and build up, really in all four of these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see the envy just building up throughout the book until we come to the end, and we see that with this envy in their heart, they delivered Jesus up to be crucified. But it really helps us to see just how envy can blind us so easily, as these Jews here were coming into contact with the one who was the very fulfillment of the law that they claimed to know and understand so well. And yet instead of accepting him for who he is, we see that they were rejecting him and were discontented at these things that he was doing. But that helps us to wrap our minds around this concept of envy and how it can apply to our lives. There might be a situation to think about sort of the opposite of what we noted with the 1 Timothy 6:17 passage a moment ago. There might be a situation, there probably is for any one of us, where we could look at somebody who has more materially than we do. And we might be someone who struggles to make ends meet at times, or somebody who lives paycheck to paycheck and see somebody who has more financially than we do. And there could be a temptation to not like that and to be discontented at that and to be envious of that instead of just being happy for them and being thankful and saying, well, I just hope that they'll use that to the glory of God and thankful that they're able to have whatever it may be that God allows them to have. It could be a certain talent or ability that somebody else has that maybe we wish we had, or maybe we do have it, but we don't want them to have it, whatever it may be. Again, we might look at something someone has and think we don't really want them to have that, and that totally goes against the principle of love that is to govern our lives, as we should be people who are just happy for others when they are able to do good or have good from the Lord, whatever that may be. And that selflessness, that love, is really important for us to overcome this sin of envy. But a third sin of the heart that we'll concentrate on here in our lesson this morning follows up in many ways upon the sin of envy, but looks at this problem from a different angle, and that is the sin of covetousness. Just as we might look at someone who has something that we don't, and we might be envious of them because of that, we might also look at somebody who has something that we don't, and we might covet that. And we're just as guilty of sin when we commit that covetousness as we are when we commit the sin of envy. If you turn over to Colossians, the third chapter, in Colossians, the third chapter, this is the chapter that Brother Larry read for us this morning, and this goes really well with our lesson for today. We'll touch more on this chapter again, Lord willing, this afternoon as well. But here in Colossians chapter 3, we have this description of the new creature, if you will, as we rise up from the waters of baptism. We're to be raised together with Christ, and we're no longer setting our affection on things on this earth, but we're now setting our affection on things above. And in doing so, there's certain things that we need to put off and put on. And some of the things that are mentioned that we need to put off are brought out there in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3. Notice he says, put to death, therefore, your members which are on the earth. That means separate yourselves from these things. He says, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which he says is idolatry. Notice there that covetousness is referred to as idolatry. We can have this tendency to think about idolatry and just think about creating an actual image and bowing down and worshiping that image like oftentimes was done throughout the Old Testament and think, well, idolatry is not a problem that we face today. But I believe as we look at this verse here as well as Ephesians 5:5, we can see idolatry is just as much a problem today as it was during Old Testament times, because covetousness is something that is idolatry. Whatever it is that we are coveting, we have turned into our idol. And understanding this gets at really understanding what covetousness is. Covetousness involves an unlawful desire. We can be guilty of desiring something that is just sinful in itself. But generally, when we talk about covetousness, we're talking about having a desire for something that is not sinful in itself, but having a desire for it to the extent that we feel like we've just got to have whatever it is that we're coveting, and we just feel like we cannot be content without whatever it is our covetousness is directed toward. And I think a good passage that helps shed some light on what is intended by this word covetousness is 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and in verse 9. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and in verse 9, there the inspired Apostle Paul was giving a warning to those who he says are minded to be rich. Now, a little bit later on, he gives a charge for those who are rich in this present world, and he doesn't treat that as being something that's sinful in itself. He just notes some of the dangers that we need to be on guard against. But here, he speaks about those who are minded to be rich, and he presents this as something that is wrong in itself. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in verse 9, he says, "They that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drownment and destruction and perdition." And then he goes on to say, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Then in verse 10. So he speaks about those who are minded to be rich. Not talking about those who happen to be blessed with wealth and have the mentality of, "I'm thankful for what God has allowed me to have. If it's taken away, I know I can still serve Him faithfully, and I'll be okay with that. And as long as He allows me to have this, I'll just use this to the best of my ability." We're not talking about those individuals. We're talking here about those who are minded to be rich. Those who have this mentality who say, "I just want to be rich." And that's what matters to them, is having this great desire to be rich. The attitude that we ought to have is simply, "I want to serve God to the best of my ability. And whatever He allows me to have materially or not have, I'll be okay with that. If He allows me to have this, that, or the other materially, that's fine. If He allows me to have very little materially, but just enough to get by, that's fine too. Whatever it is that God allows me to have, I'll just be happy with that. I'll be content with that," instead of having this mind to be rich. And if you back up to verses 6 through 8, we see some things that shed light on that a little bit further and really get at the heart of what is needed to be mindful of to overcome this sin of covetousness. As verses 6 through 8 there, after warning against this false teaching that godliness is a means of gain, the inspired apostle goes on to say, here's how godliness and gain are connected. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For he goes on to say, we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out, but having food and clothing, we shall be there with content." And so he says, instead of viewing godliness as a way to acquire great earthly riches, realize that being godly in itself and being content with whatever earthly riches God allows us to have or not have, that in itself is truly great gain, far greater gain than anything that this world could ever offer. And he goes on to point out, these things that God allows us to have materially, we're not going to be able to take them with us when we go anyway, as verse 7 points out. So he says in verse 8, we ought to just be content with the basic necessities of life. We can have more than that if God allows us to, and that's fine, and we can be thankful for that, but we shouldn't have to have those things to be content. We shouldn't have the mentality that says, well, right now I really am not content with my life, but I have this car in mind that I want to get, or this house that I'm trying to get, or I want to get my bank account up to this amount, or whatever it may be, and then I can be content. That is a very ungodly mentality to have. Our mentality should just be, I just want to please God to the best of my ability. If I'm not right with God, I'm not content with that. But if I'm right with God, then I'm going to be content with whatever He allows me to have, because what I'm truly valuing as truly great riches to me is God Himself and being right with Him. And so instead of saying, well, I want to be right with God, but I also want to have this possession or that possession, and allowing that to become my idol because I say, God's not enough, I've got to have this too. Instead of having that attitude, I'm just saying, I want to be right with God. And that in itself is truly great riches, so that whatever He allows me to have materially or not allow me to have doesn't make any difference in how content and how joyful I am. I just want to be right with Him. And that's the attitude of contentment that we need to have to overcome this problem of covetousness. Paul said that he learned to be content, whatever state he was in Philippians chapter 4. And it doesn't just include material things like we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but as Paul alluded to there in Philippians chapter 4, and as he alludes to elsewhere, he was content whatever his temporal circumstances were like, whatever his health was like, whatever his life was like as far as how others were treating him. It wasn't that he didn't take steps to try to improve his circumstances at times, but as Paul looked at his outlook on life here on earth, he realized things may get better, things may get worse from a temporal perspective, but no matter what happens, I'm going to be okay with it. I'm going to be content with it because I know that I'm right with God and I trust that he is going to provide me with that which I need to serve him faithfully, and that's what really matters to me. And that leads us to our final verse to consider here this morning, and then we'll look at the remainder of this, Lord willing, this afternoon. But in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse 5, where the Hebrews writer there says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness," the way to overcome that is be content with such things as you have, and remember, as the Hebrews writer quotes there, he has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Remember that God is always going to supply us with that which we need. He may not give us that which we want, but he'll give us that which we need. Remember that he'll always provide us with everything that we need to serve him faithfully, and things will be okay as long as we do so. And as long as we remember that and we're content with that, because that's what really matters to us above all, is I just want to be right with God. As long as that's where our heart is at, then we'll be able to overcome covetousness by just being content with whatever we have, whatever our lot is in life. And that is a third sin to consider here this morning that we need to overcome, and how we can overcome that, the sin of covetousness. As we think about these three sins that we've touched on here this morning, just these three, it's just a small sample size of the various sins that Scripture teaches are conditions of the heart, but it helps us to see that oftentimes when our lives are not what they ought to be, it is a heart problem. It is a problem that gets to the inward man. It may be seen by actions and words on the outside, but a lot of times it really has to do with what's on the inside. And it's so important to understand that, number one, because when we're examining ourselves, looking for things that need to be corrected, we want to ask ourselves the question, if we see ourselves saying things or doing things that are not in harmony with the will of God, to stop and ask ourselves the question, is this rooted in something deeper that I need to seek to correct, that is a matter of the heart? And when we do make correction of that, the way that we make correction is going to be different if we're just focusing on the symptoms of the disease, so to speak, versus if we're focusing on the disease itself, which is often a condition of the heart. And I hope this lesson this morning, and also, Lord willing, this afternoon, can help us to understand that basic principle and also understand how to overcome these specific sins that we're looking at. And as we bring this lesson to a close here this morning, we want to encourage those who are here this morning who are not right with God to make the correction that is needed to be right with God. For those who are outside the body of the saved because you've never put on Christ in baptism, you can make the choice to do so here this morning. There will never be a better opportunity. Things are ready now. We don't know if there will even be an opportunity at all past this very moment. But if you have this desire to do what is right, you have that repentant heart that says, "I want to please God," and you believe that Jesus Christ is his Son, and you're ready to confess him and be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins, we can help you with that here this morning, and we'd love to do so if you just let us know you have that need and desire. For those who are here this morning who are Christians but are struggling with sin in your life, we saw there in Acts 8 that the answer to sin that we've committed after becoming a Christian is repent of it, have a change of will, change of direction, and pray God and ask for forgiveness. And that's what you need to do. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And so if you're here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing.